Again, I pray that you all have had a good day and a hopefully not too eventful of a day. All right. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter number 5, that's where we're going to be this evening, John in chapter number 5. And I'm thankful to Pastor once again for the opportunity to preach. John in chapter number 5. Before we get to the passage, I got a little bit of a story for you. So growing up in Colorado, one of the things that my family would do from time to time is we would go to hot springs in Colorado, and they're all over the place. You know, you can find the ones that have been built up in this great establishment, or you just find the ones that are way back yonder in the back of the mountains, and you wonder if you'll survive to get there. And so my family, this is something that my parents like to do from time to time. And I remember one trip in particular. I was in high school, and my mom wanted to take my siblings and I to Glenwood Hot Springs in Glenwood, Colorado. And she had done it when she was a teenager, so she thought it'd be a great trip for us to go on as well. And so she packed up myself, my brother, and my little sister, and we made our way there, and we had a lot of fun on that trip. And it was late October, hitting close to November, so if you can imagine, it was very cold outside, and me and my brother heroically ran into the hot springs as quickly as we could, and we had a lot of fun doing that. But I remember after going on that trip, I thought, I'd really like to do that again one day. And so last year, Sydney and I were planning our trip of where we were going to go to Colorado, and I thought, Glenwood Hot Springs, that's where we need to go. And so I told her, okay, we're going to go here and here, but let's go to Glenwood Hot Springs. You'll enjoy it, because I've heard, keep a marriage surprising and interesting. And so I thought, well, I got a, happy wife, happy life. And so I thought she'd enjoy it, the hot springs. And so I took her there late September, and it was about 40 degrees outside. But if you're going in the hot springs, it is ideal for what you want to do. And so I took Sydney, and we had a great time doing so. And it was a good time there. Now, for us, though, going to the hot springs was more of the experience. You go there, you go sit in the egg-smelling water, and then you get out, and you go, okay, that was fun, we're good to go. But for some people, going to the hot springs is like a holy healing property there. And if you've never been to the Glenwood Hot Springs, they have signs up everywhere telling you, this pool will heal your body this way, this pool will heal your body this way. Really, I'm just thinking that's probably the temperature they're cooking you at to tell you when you're done. But as we went there, I saw all these signs, but it's always amazed me that people go to such places for the healing properties. And I looked up, for sake of illustration, to figure out, what is it that Glenwood Hot Springs has to offer? And this is what they say on their website. In Glenwood's Hot Springs, there are around 14 or 15 different health-boosting minerals in the geothermal waters. That sounds very wonderful. Including silica, sodium, calcium, magnesium, potassium, and many more. Research has shown that bathing in these hot springs, such as the Glenwood Hot Springs pool, can have a positive and powerful effect on the body. And according to one research, they studied it out that the water refreshes the oxygen levels, revitalizing the skin, calming the nerves, and has a beneficial overall, just helps out the body beneficially. It helps with circulatory, respiratory, and the nervous system. And additionally, human skin, the largest organ, absorbs the amount of minerals that it needs from the water and is more efficient than taking supplements by just a pill. Who knew? Researchers also say that even if you just dipped in the pool once a day, you could almost have instant benefits of reducing anxiety and invoking a sense of serenity. So if you are looking for a healing pool, I've just given you a place to go. But healing pools, these are nothing new. I mean, they've been around forever. We've all heard the theory of the fountain of youth and all these other pools, these healing pools. And And in fact, these healing pools go back decades. I mean, many, many years ago. And for years, people have believed that by going to these certain pools, they can be made whole. They can be made complete. Now, a long time ago, many decades ago, in this galaxy on this earth, there was a certain pool that many people went to for healing. And they went to this pool because they had heard that an angel went down for a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. And so they believed, this is the pool we need to go to be made whole. And for years, people have come to this pool. And tonight, we're going to read about a man who's had an infirmity for 38 years and came to this very exact pool to be made whole. And not only was he made whole, but he met the man who changed his life forever. And so if you take your Bibles and you're there already, John chapter number 5, starting in verse number 1, it says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another stepped down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, Is it the Sabbath day? It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is it which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had convoyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done this thing on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then if you would please jump down to verse number 48. Of chapter number 5, and it says this, But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? In our story this evening, we have just witnessed another event in Jesus Christ's life. And Jesus, in our story, he has made his way up to Jerusalem for the feast. And we're not sure what kind of feast this is, but there is a feast nonetheless. And so he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now within Jerusalem, that city of David, we find there that there is a pool that's there, and it's got 5 porches. And this pool in the Hebrew is the pool Bethesda, which means a house of kindness or flowing waters. And this was the pool where great multitudes of sick and diseased would gather to this pool. Those who were impotent, those who were diseased, blind, halted, or crippled, withered, they would gather around this pool because they had heard that an angel had come down and troubled these waters. And so they believed by going to this pool and dipping in after the waters were troubled, they would be made whole. And so people, you can imagine, they're coming from far and wide. They've heard about this pool and they want to go, they want to be there and be made whole. But in our passage, we find that there was a man that had come and he's had an infirmity for 38 years. And he's come to this pool to the place where he believes that he can be made whole. And he had been waiting there, and he'd been waiting for these waters to be troubled, and he even gives an account that he was going to, but another step forward. But while this man waited there to be healed, it wouldn't be too much longer that he would have to wait, because he was going to be made whole, both physically and spiritually. Because as Jesus comes to the pool, he doesn't congregate around. He goes specifically to this man who's had this infirmity. And the Bible says that he goes right to him. And so we can understand that Jesus knew this man. He knew his situation. He knew how long he had been there. And then he asked him a question. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? And I'm thankful that God knows our situations as well. And God, he knows our conditions. He knows where we're at. He knows how long we've been going through something, through a difficulty. And he knows exactly what we need. And for this man here, he knew exactly what this man needed. He didn't need the pool. He needed healing from above. And Jesus comes to this man and he tells him this, that, do you want to be made whole? And this man tells him about it. And then Jesus, he says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. This man didn't need to wait for that water to stir. The Messiah is here. Christ is here. And he heals this man. And immediately this man gets up and he walks. And he takes up his bed and he walks his way. And this was a joyful day. And on any other day, this healing wouldn't have been an issue. But on this day particular was the Sabbath day. And as this man was taking up his bed, I'm sure he was cheerful, happy, and feeling good about himself and so thankful for what God had done in his life. But then there's a group of Jews that see him. And they see this man, and they notice that he's carrying his bed. And to them, this was a problem because they considered that to be work on the Sabbath day. And they see this problem, and they ask this man, what are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath day? And this man, he tells them that he had been healed by this man at the pool, but he didn't know who he was because by the time he had been healed, this man had slipped away. And these Jews, they had seen what this man was doing, and this was a big no-no to them, to see this man working on the Sabbath day. And so for the Jews, this was a big problem. And so this is problem number one that's here, that the Jews are and are they're offended at the fact that a man is working on the Sabbath day. And this was a big issue for the Jews because these were people who were living according to God's law. Now we understand that in Galatians chapter number 4, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, but he is still at this point in his ministry revealing who he is to everybody. And so these Jewish people, they're living by the law of the Lord. And this was a big issue for them because in Exodus chapter number 20, verses 8 through 10, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in the sixth day the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we can understand that the Sabbath day is a sacred day. It's a day that has been set apart. It's the holy day. And for these Jews, it's a very sacred day. You're not supposed to work, not to do anything, not even to let your animals work. This is how important they viewed it, and this is how important God viewed it. But then there's this man carrying a bed, walking past him. And to them, I can only imagine, just does this man not know what day it is? This is the Sabbath day. Who does this man think he is? And so they come to him, and they begin to question him. And this man not only tells them that he's been healed, but someone else healed him. And these Jews, they've asked who this man was, and this man explained, I have no clue. He slipped away before I could even say thank you. But in time, Jesus would find this once impotent man, this once lame man in the temple with these Jews. And it was no coincidence that Jesus just showed up at that temple. This was planned. And God always has a purpose for what he does. And God, he walks in, or rather Jesus, he walks in and he sees this man. He's known who this man is because he's known his past, but he knows his current situation. And then he tells this impotent man of his future. Jesus says to this man, "You've been made whole, sin not, lest a worse thing come upon you." And if I were that man, I would leave too, hearing those words. And that's exactly what he does. But as he leaves, he lets these Jews know, this is the guy. This is the one that healed me. This is Jesus. And when the Jews hear this, they begin to persecute Jesus. And they sought to slay him because of what he had done on the Sabbath day. So remember, problem number one is the work on the Sabbath day, the healing on the Sabbath day. But then Jesus would explain to the Jews that he was working because his Father was working. And so now we have problem number two, declaring himself to be equal with God. Now, of course, it is noteworthy to point out this, that these Jews, they were trying to do right by the law of God. We can't just discredit them and say that they were wrong. They were trying to be obedient to God's word and to God. But the problem was that they allowed legalism and tradition to blind them from seeing a greater truth. They had taken the Sabbath, God's gift to man, and had transformed it into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. The Jewish leaders instantly understood his claim, and they changed their accusation from that of Sabbath breaking to blasphemy, because Jesus claimed to be God. The Jewish leaders could not disprove his claim, so they tried to destroy him and get him out of the way. So we can really understand that the Jews, they are furious right now with Jesus. These Jewish leaders, they are saying, who is this man? He is healing on the Sabbath day, he's working on the Sabbath day, and now he's going to say that he is God? Who is this man? I mean, they are furious with him. They're ready to stone Jesus, to kill him. But Jesus knew that it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God, as Philippians chapter number 2, verse 16 says. Because in verse number 7 of Philippians chapter number 2, it even says, "But made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth, and things under the earth." So while these Jewish people thought, who is this man? Jesus knew exactly who he was. He was God. So for him, this isn't a problem. It's not only a problem because Jesus, who knew no sin, knew that it wasn't wrong for him to do what he did, but he also knew who he was. But these Jewish men, they don't know this. And in this moment, Jesus turns it into a teaching lesson for these men. Because Jesus was going to reveal who he was, but then he would also reveal the greater issue that was in each and every one of these men. So if you take your Bibles and look to verse number 19 of John chapter number 5, this is what Jesus says to these men as they challenge him. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in him, in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus, in the midst of these Jewish leaders, they're frustrated with him, answers them this, saying, all the things that my Father has done, those are the things I'm doing. And Jesus explains to the Jews that the Son can do nothing without the Father, and whatever the Father does, the Son can do as well. And the same works that God has showed to his Son, those same works are what his Son is doing. And not only that, but there are greater works that the Son is also going to do. And the people would marvel at these things. And we can only imagine this, that the only way for the Son to know what the Father is doing is that the Son has to have a relationship with the Father. How else would Jesus know what his Father's will was for him? Unless Jesus knows the Father and is the Father, because Jesus is God. And Jesus is explaining it to these Jews that what my Father does, that's what I do. And up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he has already done many other miracles. And if you were to go back to John chapter number 2, he's already turned the wine into water. He's already gone to Nicodemus in John chapter number 3 and talked about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He has explained the message of why God sent his Son to this world. Jesus has already come to this Samaritan woman and saved her. Jesus has raised a nobleman's son from the dead. Multiple times, Jesus has already demonstrated his divinity, that he is God. And now he's explaining it to the Jews. And he explains that anything the Father can do, like I've said, the Son can do also. If the Father can raise up the quick and the dead, so can the Son. And not only that, but Jesus even says this, that the Father has committed judgment to the Son. Jesus is the only one that can judge. Not only that, but the same honor that men were to give to the Father is the same honor that these men need to give to the Son. Amen. Jesus points out that those who do not honor the Son don't honor the Father. Those who don't reverence the Son don't reverence the Father, because you can't reverence the one without the other. When we honor the Son, when we reverence the Son, we're reverencing God. And that's what Jesus is saying there. You have to reverence both, because both are one. Jesus is God. And Jesus explained not only that, but in verse 24, we read about the most important thing that God can do for anyone. Because in verse number 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And Jesus is explaining to these Jewish men, I have something to bring. Everlasting life for those that believe on me, thou shalt be saved. Jesus also tells these men this, that there is an hour to come, but there is also an hour that is now. Meaning this, that the hour that is now, Jesus is saying, is this, that those who are dead shall hear of the Son of God and shall be saved. Jesus is talking about salvation. Those that are dead spiritually in this world, they can hear from the Son of God and be saved. The hour is now for salvation. But there is also an hour coming. And that hour to come is the resurrection. Because Jesus speaks of those who are saved, those who know him as his personal Savior, they will be resurrected unto life. Those who are saved, we will be resurrected unto life, and we will be with him in heaven. But for those that have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected unto damnation and spend an eternity in hell. And Jesus points out to these Jewish men that the first problem was not working on the Sabbath day. The first problem was that these Jewish men fail to see who the Son of God truly is. Amen. That He is God. That He has all authority. And He is God in the form of a servant made in the likeness of man. And through Jesus' explanation, He was able to prove to the Jews who He was, His divinity, and He declared that He is God. But then not also that, but now He was going to bring forward witnesses to further validate His proof. Now, it was one thing for Jesus to prove that He is God, but Jesus also knows this. He knows the Jews and He knows their customs. And He's going to use some well-known, credible witnesses to further prove His point, because they don't fully get it yet. And Jesus explains to the Jews that He isn't here of His own will, but He is here to do the will of the Father. And in doing the will of the Father, Jesus is to bear witness that God did come to this earth in the form of a servant. And that's what verses number 28 through 32 would talk about, is the witness that Jesus came, and he even said Himself that He is the witness. But these Jewish men, they're not taking His word for it. And so, as in any courtroom case, witnesses are important. And for those that have never been in a courtroom but have watched enough Perry Mason and Judge Judy, witnesses are important. Because witnesses, they either confirm or deny the validity of something. Because for me to say something isn't enough. I need witnesses to further validate what I said I did was actually true or not. And according to the Old Testament, witnesses were important. Especially in the instance when someone was charged with wickedness, because when it came to that charge, there had to be more than just one witness for these accusations to be made. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 17, I just want us to take a moment to look at what the Bible says here about these witnesses and the importance here. Deuteronomy in chapter number 17, and it says this in verse number 5. Then shalt thou bring forth the man or that woman which have committed the wicked thing unto thy gate, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among them. So we can understand this, that part of the reason that the Jews have not killed Jesus already is they have only one witness. They don't have enough witnesses to prove that what Jesus did was wrong. Of course, Jesus could never sin, so He could never be accused of such thing. But Jesus has already bore witness that He is God. But to these Jewish men, they know the law and they say, one witness is not enough. And so Jesus brings three other witnesses to the stand. The first witness that He brings to the stand is one that they all knew very well of. And that witness was John the Baptist. Because in verse number 33, Jesus says this, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." And the Jews, they bore witness of this truth. They bore witness that John preached repentance, and those that hear it might be saved. And John was a burning light and a shining light, and many were willing to hear him for a season and rejoice in that light. And that light that they were rejoicing in was not John's light. John was speaking of the light of Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter number 1, verse 6, it says this, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And John chapter number 8, verse 12, is that light, or Jesus is that light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so the first witness has been brought forward. Brother John, can you please prove that Jesus is who he says he is? Brother John bears witness of this truth. This man is the Christ. He is the light of this world. John was able to give testimony of who Jesus was. He was a more recent one. And after that, Jesus takes it a step further and brings up the greater witness, which is found in verse number 36 of John chapter number 5. "But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." The second witness is brought forward, the miracles of Jesus Christ. All that my Father has sent me to do, I have been doing. I have been healing. I have been doing everything that my Father has sent me to do. And then Jesus brings up the last witness to the stand before these Jewish leaders. And this witness, these Jewish leaders know very well. In fact, they've grown up knowing about this witness their entire life. And this witness is found in verse number 37, as it says this, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. And I come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receiveth honor one from one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." In verse number 47, once again, "But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" The last witness that's brought forward is the Word of God. The Jews have read about the Word of God. They know of Moses' writings, but they've never seen God in the flesh before. But throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of God's Word, it's been giving testimony to the fact that He is coming to this earth, and He has come to this earth. And He came to this earth in the form of in the form of a servant and the likeness of man. The Jews, they've studied the Word of God their entire lives, and they missed it. This could have been a very exciting day for these Jews. The fact that they got to see the Son of God face to face, the one that they've read about their entire lives, grown up learning about, and He's right there. And they missed it. Yeah. This isn't Him. Jesus used three witnesses to prove to these Jews not only that He was the Son of God, but that He was God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Instead of a happy day, this is a sad day. And after Jesus brings up the witnesses, He then reveals the second problem of why they miss realizing who He is. The Jews failed to see who Christ was because they failed to believe in Him and on His word. And because they failed to believe in His word, as Jesus had said, they don't have His word abiding in them, dwelling within them. And this has caused them to not believe, and without believing in His word, they don't have eternal life. without believing on the Word of God, they don't have God's love in their life. They haven't received God's Son, and they haven't given honor to Him. And because of their lack of faith, they will then be accused, not from Jesus to the Father, but by Moses to God. These Jewish people, they respected Moses. They elevated him highly. They thought great things of Moses. And to hear that it's not me that will accuse you before the Lord, it's Moses who will, they must have felt this big. Man, we really missed it. If the Jews had believed the words of Moses and everything that Moses wrote about, they would have believed that God would send a son to this earth, and when they would have seen Jesus, they would have said, that's him. Amen. That's the Son of God. That's God right there in the flesh. But since they failed to believe in what Moses wrote about, how could they ever believe in the words of Jesus Christ? Had the religious leaders known their scriptures, they would have recognized their Redeemer. And of course, there's a danger for anyone to become like the Jews. Because we can all allow traditions to blind us. We can all allow our intellect to blind us from the simplicity of God's Word. We can overcomplicate God's Word and miss the true meaning. But of course, there is a way to avoid being like the Jews. And that's simply by believing on God's Word and hiding it in our heart and living it. Back a few years ago, I was working at Home Depot, and many of you have heard multiple stories of me working at Home Depot. And while I was there at Home Depot, my schedule didn't align for me to be able to go on Saturday visitation. And I got very convicted about that, you know, I need to be going on visitation. If not that, I need to be telling people about Jesus Christ. And so I've been praying, Lord, how can I witness to my coworkers? And the thought came to me, well, I can just have a casual conversation with them. You know, ask them what they think of God, what they believe in God, do they believe in God, and then go from there. And so I would put gospel tracts in my apron, and from time to time I would talk with different coworkers. But then one day I came up with another plan. Because I was the supervisor over doors and windows, there's some decorative 4x8 sheets. Now, ladies, you may know of this. It's called wainscoting. It's this 4x8. Okay, I see a lot of head nods. You all know what I'm talking about here. It's this decorative 4x8 sheets here, and some of it looks like wainscoting. Some of it looks like that fake brick you see. And where it's located in the store, you can't just drop it on a pallet and just put it up. You actually have to have a forklift level to be able to slide it in. And according to Home Depot's policy, I can't do it by myself. I have to have what's called a spotter, so a secondary man to spot what I'm doing. And so if I had a pallet to unload that's 20 to 30 sheets, that's a minute a sheet. I can talk to somebody and get to know them a little bit more. And I would do that from time to time. And I remember one time I had this coworker, and he was another supervisor, and he was a hardworking supervisor, and I knew that he would help me get the job done quickly. And so I asked him to come over, and he knew that I was a Christian. And I really didn't know his background or what he believed. And so as we got set up, we start sliding those sheets in. And so I asked him, I said, so you know I'm a Christian? And he said, yeah, are you going to convert me? I said, I might, you never know. And so we're sitting there, and I said, so what do you think of God? Do you believe in a God? Or, you know, what do you know about God? And we started talking, and he goes, you know, I don't really believe in a God. I believe in something higher, but the whole God thing doesn't make sense. The justice and how God works and how God works in people's lives, to him it didn't make any sense. And so as we sat there, I just did my best to answer the questions as I knew how, and we're sliding those sheets in, and we would finish the job and be done. And for many weeks and many months would go by, and he would come up to me from time to time, and he would ask me, and he'd go, so if you're called of God, and he would ask all these questions pertaining to God. Now, many weeks and months had gone by, and by this time I moved down to Texas here, and really I thought all my ties with those coworkers would be just cut off or minimal, if any connection at all. And so I didn't think anything of it. But a few months ago, this coworker called me up. And I thought maybe it was a pocket dial, something like that. You know, hey Siri, the wrong person. And I picked up, and And he said, "Hey, man, do you have a moment to talk?" I said, "Sure." And I came to find out that this coworker that I had been working with, he had an addiction to alcohol. And it was a very strong addiction to alcohol. And while I worked with him at Home Depot, I knew that he drank, but I didn't know the severity of it. But he had called me up and he said, "Man, I need help." And I said, "Okay, I'll do my best to help you." And so for weeks, he would call me and I would sit there and talk to him and just trying to hear him out, you know, hear what's going on in his life and see if there might be a spot to talk to him. And I even went to pastor and asked pastor for advice on how to just speak to him and address some things. And pastor said, "The most important thing is this, where is he going to go when he dies?" That was problem number one for me. And so this coworker, every time he would call me, and he would call me sporadically. It would be the afternoon, it could be late at night, and I would pick up because there was some work that needed to be done. And so I'd pick up that call, and I remember just talking to him, and I remember the first time just trying to share the gospel with him. I said, "You know, I understand what you're going through, and I don't know how hard it is, but I do know of one who can help you. One who is there to help you, who can take away the sin and give you a new life, a different life." And I would spend time and time again just trying to share the gospel with him. And that's why these tabs are in my Bible, because I put them there so I could quickly turn to the passages I needed to share the gospel with them. And I remember one time, one call in particular, I spent close to 2 hours talking with him. And we were going through, and I thought we were making great progress, you know, getting down to the root cause of everything was sin and that he needed Jesus Christ to save his life. I said, "This is what he can do for you. And all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sins, and you can be saved. You can live a different life." And over the phone, that you could hear him crying, and it was almost as if I was right there next to him, the tears and the... just the emotions. And then it got dead quiet. And I waited thinking, okay, the Holy Spirit's really working in his life. And then he said this, "Gabe, I don't believe a single word that you've told me." And he said, "I don't even believe the Bible. What you've told me," he said, "I don't believe that at all." It was a total rejection of the truth. And really, from that point on, I haven't heard from him at all. And the times that he did call me, he was drunk. And I told him, "I'm not going to talk to you like this. If we're going to talk sober-minded, we've got an issue to talk about." And he rejected it. "I don't believe God's word. I don't believe God can change my life." For months, he had heard it. He had heard the truth. But he failed to see that God can change his life. He failed to see what the Jews failed to see, that God's word is not just a textbook. It's the living word of God. I remember my brother-in-law, before I went off to Bible college, he pulled me aside really quick and he said, "All right, I'm just going to give you one quick advice." He said, "Don't ever let the Bible become your textbook, because it's the most important book." I never forgot that. So when we read the Word of God, don't just read it. Believe it. Because it's true. And God is still working in people's lives today through His Word. And it's the only thing that... it's only when we read God's Word we can understand it and then believe it and know that everything that God's Word says is true. And it changes lives. So, are you believing in His Word? Or do we just wake up every morning and just glance at it and just check off our daily devotions as saying we read it the same way we read a textbook we never wanted to read in high school? Are we reading His Word and believing it? Are we letting it change our lives? Are we just like the Jews and totally missing all that God has for us? I pray that we read God's word, believe it, and live it. Don't just read it. Believe it. Because it's true. Let's pray.